Revelation chapter 12, we begin with verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word, for his name's sake. We read in verse 5, And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations. It's really quite amazing to see references to the birth of Christ in places where you don't normally look for them. In fact, this past week, I've been somewhat amazed at how often reference is made to the incarnation. Reference was made to the incarnation in that second chapter in Hebrews that we read earlier in the service. We're going to look this afternoon at some other passages that mention the incarnation of Christ. We usually think of the birth of Christ the way it's described in Matthew 1 or in Luke 2. It is in those chapters that we are given the historical narratives that refer to the fact of Christ's birth. And there is certainly much in those accounts to instruct and encourage us. We looked at the account in Luke chapter 2 in our last communion service earlier in the month. And we paid particular attention to the testimony concerning Christ that comes from heaven. Sometimes we think of Christ's birth in terms of the prophecies that foretell his birth. I trust that you're familiar with Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Or Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And I love the emphasis in this verse, unto us, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I was reading Spurgeon on that text earlier this week, and he made the interesting observation that in this prophetic statement about Christ, we find reference to his humanity and his deity. A child is born, there's his humanity. A son is given. As God's son, he could not be born, but he certainly was given. There's his deity, therefore. Or how about the book of Micah? Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where we read a statement that pertains not only to the place of Christ's birth, but it also pertains to his eternality. And so we read, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." He is a king, and he's from everlasting. That certainly ties into our Sunday school class from this morning, where we were focusing on the theme of the kingdom of God and Christ himself being a king. These are the familiar references to the birth of Christ, and they certainly serve to demonstrate to us that we're worshiping the right person when we worship Christ. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He has come forth in accordance with those prophetic statements that speak of his birth. There are, however, in addition to these familiar passages, some other passages, like I say, that refer to his birth also. One of my favorite references to the birth of Christ is that place in John's Gospel where Christ himself makes reference to his birth. The only time, I might add, that I'm aware of that he makes reference to his birth, when he is put on trial and he appears before Pilate. So we read in John chapter 18 and verse 37, "Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." We looked at that text in our last communion service, and we considered some of the truths that Christ bore witness to at that precise moment when he made that statement. He certainly bore witness to the truth that sinners hate God, that sinners are at enmity against God, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He also bore witness to the truth on that occasion that Christ must suffer before he enters into his glory. And just as in his birth he bore witness to the truth of the prophets that foretold his birth, so in his death he bore witness to the truth of the prophets also. Most notably, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, which speak in vivid detail of his death. Now we find yet another reference to his birth in our text this morning, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. And as difficult a book as the book of Revelation may be, I believe we find in this chapter a clear statement pertaining to Christ that is too plain to miss. Look again at what it says. Verse 5. "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." The reference to Psalm 2 is too plain to miss. And that is in that psalm that God himself says, beginning in verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The entire chapter of Revelation 12 conveys to us the truth of Christ's birth and Christ's rule in the form of a sign, or to be more precise, a great wonder in heaven. Within this sign or this wonder, you could say that we are given a panoramic view of the history or the course of redemption. I believe such panoramic views occur often in the book of Revelation. And indeed, I think one of the primary purposes of the book of Revelation is to enable the follower of Christ to understand history, to understand the present day in which he lives, and to understand the future. At the very outset of this book, in chapter 1 and verse 3, the man is pronounced blessed that reads and hears and keeps the things that are written in this book. And I believe that much of that pronounced blessing comes through learning what to expect in the world in which we live, as well as the certain outcome of all history, which will ultimately be the triumph of Christ, or perhaps I should say the triumph of the gospel of Christ. What I would like to do this morning is to look at this statement in chapter 12 that pertains to the birth or the coming forth of Christ in the general setting of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has been called an apocalyptic book. You sometimes hear it referred to as the apocalypse. An apocalypse is an uncovering or a revelation of something that previously had been covered or hidden. If in the Gospels we have the historical narrative pertaining to Christ's birth, you could say that in the book of Revelation we have the apocalyptic account of Christ's birth. And that's what I want to draw your attention to for a few moments this morning. Lessons from an apocalyptic view of Christ's birth. Lessons from an apocalyptic view of Christ's birth. Would you consider with me, first of all, that we find in our text a history lesson? This great wonder that was revealed to John serves to help us understand the entire scope of history. It also serves to show us that the initial coming of Christ is the focal point of all history. Note who it is that brings forth this man-child in the opening verses of the chapter. Verse 1 describes for us a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. We know, of course, from the historical narratives in the Gospels that Christ was miraculously born of the Virgin Mary. But I don't believe this heavenly vision is describing the Virgin Mary. The scope of this great wonder is much broader than that. It's describing, rather, the people of God. It's describing the Old Testament church. And it anticipates the New Testament church. I like the explanation given by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary. It says with regard to this vision, the church, Israel first, and then the Gentile church, clothed with Christ, the Son of Righteousness, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, clothed with the sun, the church is the bearer of divine supernatural light in the world. So the seven churches, that is the church universal, the woman, are represented as light-bearing candlesticks and Revelation 1, verses 12 and 20. I also like the explanation that is given by some commentators who see this vision of a woman clothed with the sun, having the moon under her feet, as a vision of the New Testament church in comparison to the Old Testament church. The old dispensation was a dispensation of types and shadows. The moon is a fitting emblem of the inferior light of that time period, while being clothed with the sun would indicate a time of much greater light. The church is thus clothed with greater light, while at the same time supported by the lesser light. And so the lesson is conveyed that when Christ came forth, born of a virgin made under the law, He came forth from His people, and He came forth for His people. In this respect, Christ is referred to twice in Paul's epistles as the firstborn of every creature, Colossians 1:15, as well as the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29. And doesn't such a vision of Christ put Old Testament history in its proper perspective? From the calling of Abraham to the multiplying of the Israelites in Egypt, to their coming forth out of Egypt, to the conquests of Joshua and the times of the judges, to the times of the kings, leading up to the Babylonian captivity and the return to the land after that captivity, the purpose of the Jewish race was to bring forth the Messiah. Viewed in that historical light, it makes the statement in John's Gospel all the more ironic. When it says in John chapter 1 and verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But if that statement is ironic and tragic, how much more so those that receive Him not today? How much more sad and tragic those that may be here in our gathering this morning who have not received Him? They certainly show that they don't understand history. They have missed the focal point of history. They have missed the entire purpose of history, which was the bringing forth of a Savior. Isn't it interesting that within the scope of this single verse in Revelation 12 and verse 5, we find the ministry of Christ from His incarnation to His ascension into heaven? Look at it again. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. Within that span of time represented by that wonder, the righteousness of the law was fulfilled in Christ's life, and our debt to the broken law was paid in His death. So much so that in verse 10, John hears a loud voice. Do you get that? A loud voice, which makes it a point of emphasis with certainty. Note what it says, verse 10, Revelation 12, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Salvation accomplished and the accuser cast down. And if our accuser is cast down, Paul is able to raise the question in Romans 8 and verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who indeed, when it's God that justifieth?" And then a verse that aligns itself to the scope of our text in Revelation, we read in Romans 8 and verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." We certainly find a lot packed into this great wonder then, don't we? And before we leave the history lesson of this great wonder, we should note one more thing that ties into our experience that is conveyed by this wonder in heaven. Would you note in verse 2 that this woman with child is revealed crying, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered? The imagery of our Savior's birth is thus used to convey to us the burden of every true child of God. Before Christ was born, there was a longing, a painful travailing, if you will, for Him to come. Those that were spiritually minded in the Old Testament dispensation longed for salvation to be accomplished. They knew the depth of sin. They longed to be free from sin's dominion. They cried and they travailed in the pain of sin, longing for deliverance. In the New Testament dispensation, the desire for Christ to come again continues to be a travailing pain within our hearts. So Paul expresses the common Christian longing in Romans 8, verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Oh, how we long for redemption to be consummated. You know, this has been a tough couple of weeks for a number of people in our church family. Loved ones who have crossed Jordan. A friend of mine, the man that got me into printing, that is home in glory now. One of our elders in New Hampshire suffering a heart attack. Just about crossed over, but the Lord didn't bring him. And when I think of Greg's niece's son, little Teow, 5 years old, suffering from a disease that the doctors don't seem to be able to diagnose, and now vital organs are failing in this young 5-year-old, oh, these things make me groan. Lord, come quickly. Lord, redeem this world from the curse under which it groans. The same kind of painful travailing also applies to our desire in our own lives and in the lives of our fellow believers to advance in our sanctification. So we read in Galatians 4 and verse 19, Paul's desire for the Galatians when he writes, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Oh, there's a travailing pain that the people of God share for Christ to be formed in us, for us to be more conformed to His image, to gain more victory over sin, to live more and more unto Him, and to die more and more to a sin-cursed world. This is something we travail for. So this wonder in heaven that presents us with an apocalyptic view of Christ's birth has history lessons to teach us. Indeed, you could say, I suppose, as well, it has theology lessons to teach us about the person of Christ, the man-child, and about our advancement in sanctification. But the thing I want you to bear ever in mind is how these wonders teach us how to bring a proper focus to the entire scope of history. We live in a world that has a purpose, you know. Those that are lost and without Christ have great difficulty trying to discern any purpose in this world. Everything seems to be random and haphazard to them. And it really is a tragedy to grow up in a world with no sense of purpose. This is something that concerns me when I think of our young people. To grow up in a world and have no sense of purpose just leaves you vulnerable to sin. If you have no sense of purpose, then you'll just do whatever the flesh feels like doing. And in the process accrue guilt and wrath. What a blessing to know that there is a purpose in this world. God's redemption cause is the purpose in this world. And if you know that, if you are fixed in that truth, then you certainly can be stable and settled, even in the midst of a world that rocks to and fro and shows so much turmoil. So the coming of Christ is foundational to a right understanding of history. If you would live your life with a biblical worldview, then you must appreciate the meaning and importance of this man-child being brought forth. But would you note with me next that we not only receive a history lesson from this vision, but we also see, secondly, a prophetic lesson. A prophecy lesson, if you will. Note the statement in our text that speaks of the destiny of this man-child that is brought forth by the woman. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. There is a sense, of course, in which this statement has already been fulfilled. We were thinking this morning on things that have been fulfilled and yet will be fulfilled. There is a statement in which this vision has been fulfilled. It was shortly before his ascension into glory, you may recall, that Christ made the statement to his disciples that all power had been committed unto him in heaven and in earth, Matthew 28 and verse 19. He's not waiting for that power to be committed to him. It has been committed to him. But it's also true what we read in Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9. And that makes reference to what I just said. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. All things are put in subjection under him, but we do not yet see it realized yet. But we do see Jesus, the one who has had all power and authority placed at his disposal. To me, this is the most encouraging aspect about the book of Revelation. And the thing I believe that we ought to look for above everything else when we read this book. They who search this book in order to see how it aligns itself with tomorrow's headlines oftentimes miss the entire point of the book. It is, according to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, the testimony of Jesus that is the spirit of prophecy. And doesn't that statement indicate to you that whatever you can or cannot figure out in terms of prophetic schemes, you ought to be looking for Christ? I said in my introduction that those that read and hear and keep the words of this prophecy are pronounced as being blessed in chapter 1 and verse 3. And certainly the blessing of this book comes to us through seeing Christ, the man-child who has come forth, who takes up his reign over the nations. He is the one that directs the unleashing of the judgment plagues upon a rebellious world. He has, by his death, earned the right to take the sealed scroll and break its seals. He directs the unleashing of the trumpet judgments, of the bowl judgments. He is the one who goes forth on a white horse in chapter 6 and verse 2, conquering and to conquer. He is the one before whom all nations are assembled before his judgment bar near the end of the book. He is seen throughout this book as with his church and for his church. And this is a book, therefore, that ought to bolster the people of God, especially during the times of trials and challenges that come our way due to the rebellion of an ungodly and rebellious world against Christ. Some time ago when we studied the book of Acts, you might recall that on a couple of occasions I drew analogies between the book of Acts and the book of Revelation. Indeed, there is a sense in which the historical narrative of Acts is given to us in the apocalyptic language and symbols of Revelation. And what did we see in the book of Acts? We saw Christ ascended into heaven, ruling and reigning and advancing His church. We saw the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming the intense animosity of those that were against Christ and against His gospel. You see that very same thing now depicted in the symbolism of this 12th chapter of Revelation. The church prevailing, even though it meets with intense resistance and persecution. Basically, what you see is Christ ruling, His church advancing, and a Christ-rejecting world that hates the church and attacks the church. This is why I think the right approach to the book of Revelation is the approach that sees it as having fulfillment throughout the entire course of church history. That has always been the case, what I have just now described. And so the prophetic lesson of our text teaches us what we should expect in this world. And what we should expect is that this world will be no friend to grace or to Christ, but that Christ's cause nevertheless will prevail. That's certainly a blessed thing to contemplate when we enter into an election season that has already become sickening. I sometimes think that many students of the Bible, and especially students of the book of Revelation, become too taken up with intricate prophetic details. The very fact that there are varying millennial views and varying explanations for the apocalyptic symbols and language of this book is a clear indication that this book does bear certain difficulties when it comes to interpreting it. But when you step away from any particular tree in order to gain a panoramic view of the forest, the book doesn't become nearly as difficult to understand. Christ rules and reigns, and Christ will subdue this rebellious world. Whether or not you want to view a millennial reign coming before Christ returns or after Christ returns, or whether or not you can even see a millennial reign of Christ, is really not a matter of serious consequence as long as you get the big picture that this book presents. And the big picture is expressed very succinctly in this great wonder that John beholds in chapter 12. A man-child comes forth, the very one who is born unto us, the very Son who is given unto us. He comes forth as the one who is destined to rule all nations. Keep that in mind when you contemplate the scene of a babe in a manger. He has come from His church and for His church, and He has and therefore will prevail. Salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ has come. Salvation has been accomplished, and in our day salvation is being applied. So we have a history lesson in our text. We have a prophecy lesson in our text. And there is a sense in which you could say that the prophecy lesson is based on and grounded on the history lesson. It remains for us to consider, finally, the reality lesson. I struggled a little bit with my heading for this point. I thought first to call it the practical lesson, the spiritual lesson. But I think in the end you'll see that it is certainly a reality lesson. Between the history lesson of our text and the prophetic lesson of our text, there can be found an unchanging constant that spans them both. And that is the constant of our spiritual warfare. There's the reality lesson. Notice from verse 4 how the other wonder in heaven, the great red dragon that symbolizes the devil, stands ready to devour the man-child brought forth from the woman as soon as it is born. In verse 4 we read, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Verses 7 and 8 tell us that there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The devil is conquered in heaven and is cast down to earth. And on earth it becomes the duty and the privilege of the church to further this conquest over the devil. The vision presents to us Christ defeating him, casting him down to the earth, where it becomes our task now to defeat him and trample him underfoot. And so we read that very familiar verse, verse 11. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Verse 17 shows us how this theme runs through and completes the chapter. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Does it not bring to mind the words of Christ in Matthew 10 and verse 34? "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Spiritual warfare is the Christian's portion all the while that he walks in this world. The same accuser of the brethren that stood ready to devour the man-child the moment he was brought forth walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. And so we may draw the reality lesson that the coming of this man-child places the Christian squarely in the midst of spiritual warfare. The encouraging thing about the vision, however, is that in calling the Christian to war, the Lord also provides all that is needed for the Christian to prevail in that war. They overcame him, verse 11 says, which means literally, they conquered him. This theme of conquering or overcoming runs through much of the book of Revelation, especially in the early chapters, the epistles to the seven churches. So in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Verse 11, chapter 2, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Verse 26, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." And you can follow that word throughout the rest of the churches. Overcoming, conquering. So while spiritual warfare is our reality, victory in that warfare is our reality as well. And no wonder, everything is provided that we need for such victory. We have the testimony of Christ. We know that through the conquering power of the blood of the Lamb, the devil is disarmed and has no leverage against us. He has no answer to the blood. We don't really care whether or not he is accusing us, because the blood gives answer to his accusations. That satisfaction has been made. And our consecration to Christ is such that we know to look ahead to a new heaven and a new earth to the point that we are enabled to love not our own lives here in this sin-cursed world, even unto death. We are the recipients of Christ's power and Christ's protection, as Christ Himself provides us wings to fly into the wilderness where we are sheltered and nourished. When you get a clear view of the reality presented by this apocalyptic vision, then you can also appreciate that the thing in our lives that can mar the picture and contribute to our defeat is friendship with the world. This is why James is so blunt when he writes in his epistle, chapter 4 and verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Oh, may God help us then to be overcomers of the world rather than friends with the world. What a comprehensive vision then is given to us in this 12th chapter of Revelation. Aren't you glad this morning that we commemorate the coming forth of this man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron? This man-child who has been caught up into heaven? As you think on the birth of Christ today, indeed as you think on the birth of Christ on any day, for as I am always accustomed to saying, we are not bound by the day, but we are happily bound by the truth of Christ's incarnation. As you think on His birth, it is good to reflect on the angelic message of Luke 2. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." I wonder this morning, has Christ been born unto you? Spurgeon points out that the way you know that this child has been born unto you is that you have been born again unto Him. Just as surely as a son is given, so those to whom he has been given give themselves to Him. Have you given yourself to Christ? It's also good to think on the meaning of His name that was given to Him by the instruction of the angel of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus." Why? There's a reason for calling His name that. "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." He was born that we might be delivered from sin's guilt and sin's dominion. What a glorious truth to reflect upon on any given day. So as you think on the incarnation of Christ, remember the message of the angel, remember the purpose of His name, and also remember the apocalyptic view of His birth that is given to you in Revelation 12. He has come forth from the church and for the church. He is destined to rule all nations, and you are destined to overcome just as He overcame. As you think on all that is encompassed in the vision of this chapter, and as you enjoy genuine communion with Him, you will also find yourself fulfilling the earlier part of this vision by clothing yourself in the light. The sun, the moon, the stars, all taken together certainly present the picture of the church or the Christian being the light of this world. May we shine brightly for our Savior then, and bring much glory to His name as we contemplate this man-child that has come forth, destined to rule all nations. Let's close then in prayer, and let's all pray.